Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're continuing this series on this whole issue of suffering. I believe if my arithmetic is correct, this is number 10 on this matter of suffering. You could preach 100 plus sermons on the subject. We won't go that far, but we are certainly going to consider this theme this morning and, Lord willing, in a few more Sundays as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, let me just pick up one verse. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful to come to You, the God who we believe will draw near to us, even as You have promised in Your Word, that if we draw near to You, You will draw near to us. You desire for us to come to You in prayer, to come with that heart disposition of humility and submission. We know, Lord, that You give grace to the humble and You resist the proud. And so help us even, Lord, to realize how vital is that grace of humility. We acknowledge our sinfulness, our weakness, our proneness to wander. And we cry again, Lord, that You would come by Your Holy Spirit and be our teacher, be our instructor. Lead us, Lord, into those paths of righteousness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus was very honest about the cost factor when it came to discipleship. One of His favorite figures was the cross. You must pick up the cross if you are going to be My disciple. He let His disciples know that life would not be easy if you were going to make Him your master. He also said, in this world you will have tribulation. Again, we are told over and over again in the Word of God that becoming a Christian doesn't make life easier. And Peter reminds us of that even here. He writes to Christians and says to them, don't be surprised by fiery trial. Expect trouble. It is God's plan for your life. You could even say His wonderful plan for your life. It's inevitable. It's inescapable. But here's the question that we have been asking for several weeks with this matter of suffering. How do we respond to our suffering? There's always the danger that we waste our suffering. And thankfully, the Bible guides us, and there are several disciplines or habits of godliness that we need to cultivate, maintain in the midst of our suffering. What are they? Well, the first discipline, the major discipline, is knowing God Himself. And that's primary. You have to know God if you are to trust God. And then we gave explanation or developed several other disciplines that are vital when we are in the midst of trial. We describe them in this way: walking with God, lamenting or weeping before God, God's not afraid of our emotions, praying to God, thanking God, and worshiping God. And then there's something else that we need to develop and maintain in the midst of our trials if we are to profit from our suffering. And we put it this way: we need to make good use of our minds. The Bible puts a strong emphasis upon the use of the mind. Matters. And too often we can succumb to wrong thinking or develop bad thinking patterns, especially when we are suffering. Both Job and Asaph, at the back end of their trials, recognized that they had developed some wrong thinking patterns about God. Remember what Job said, Job 42, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand." Asaph could say in Psalm 73, "I was ignorant, I was like a beast toward you." So yes, it's important how we think when it comes to our trials and our sufferings. Even Paul puts an emphasis upon the mind in Romans 8:18, talking about trials. He said, "Consider, think, evaluate your present sufferings." And James, in his epistle, says, "Count or consider." It's a mental judgment or evaluation with respect to our trials. Now, the last time we were together, we gave several reasons or purposes for our trials, why God sends them into our lives, and we called them macro reasons as opposed to micro reasons, big reasons. These are not all the reasons. We don't know all the reasons. There could be 100 reasons why God brings trials into our lives. There's a mystery with divine providence, but we're only focusing upon those things that have been revealed in the Word of God. And we gave 4 macro reasons. Number 1, suffering preserves us from apostasy or backsliding. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Suffering tests authenticity of faith. Just like there's false gold, pyrite, and real gold, there's false faith and real faith. And God will use trials to expose the genuineness of our faith. Thirdly, suffering produces integrity of character. Just like a person will go and lift weights or bench press to strengthen their muscles, God puts us into a gymnasium of trial to strengthen our muscles of faith, to hone our graces, and to expose our sins. Suffering produces integrity of character. And then fourth, we said that suffering, blessed under God, should increase our dependency upon God, make us realize just how much we need Him and how vulnerable we are without Him. Paul could speak of that thorn in the flesh as helping him appreciate the sufficiency of Christ's power in his life. Now this morning we want to consider 4 more macro reasons. 4 more big reasons why God brings suffering into our lives. I'll state them and then we'll work through them one by one. Number 1, the purpose of intimacy. The purpose of intimacy. 2, the purpose of ministry. 3, the purpose of testimony. And then, in the 4th place, the purpose of eternity. Let's look at these purposes from the Word of God. I trust you'll see them from your Bibles. Number 1, the purpose of intimacy. When we think of suffering and try to understand why, or have the question, why does God bring suffering into my life? We need to think of relationships. God is reaching out to us from our trials to help us build, develop relationships. We all need to grow in that area, don't we? And the most important relationship is the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. Suffering should impact your relationship with Jesus in a positive way. Suffering should bring you into a closer fellowship with Christ, know Him better, love Him more, and serve Him more. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and as you are turning there, let me just familiarize you with the context or the background. Why was this letter written to the Hebrews? In fact, in some of the early manuscripts, you actually have this title for this book, To the Hebrews. These were Jewish Christians who are finding themselves under extreme pressure to renounce their faith and go back to Old Covenant Judaism. Some of them are drifting away. And so he writes this letter to the Hebrews, and it's interspersed with exhortations and warnings because, again, there's this specter of apostasy shadowing the whole book. Will they depart? Will they forsake the Lord Jesus Christ? And so you find in Hebrews 11, hold to your confidence, firm to the end. Hebrews 10, hold that confession of your hope without wavering. Hebrews 10, again, you have need of endurance. And when we get to chapter 11, he still has this theme of perseverance or endurance. He's still developing this theme, and he's going to set before us flesh and blood examples of people, men and women, who persevered in faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is about. And it's obvious here that these folk have suffered big time. When I thought of Hebrews 11, I thought of what Hollywood does with all of its celebrities. The red carpet. And they come out with their fancy clothes and their big smiles and they're paraded before you. Well, Hebrews 11 is kind of like a red carpet parade. But they're not parading their fancy clothes, but their scars and their bruises and their sufferings for Christ. Verse 36 and 38 of Hebrews 11, you have something of a snapshot of the suffering they endured, mocking and flogging and imprisonment. Some of them were stoned and sawn in two, and then he tells about dressed in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. No question they suffered, but the point is again that they endured, they stayed the course. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he describes them under this figure as a great cloud of witnesses. These are men and women that we can learn from, that we can imitate. But when it comes to suffering, he wants to make a distinction now. There's really only one person that you and I have to constantly keep our eyes upon. One person that we have to constantly be thinking about, and he's the supreme example. You could say he's the best sufferer who ever walked on planet Earth. And who is that? Well, that's Christ. Notice Hebrews 12, verse 2, Jesus, the founder, finisher of our faith. Here's your example. He's encouraging them to get their eyes, their hearts focused upon Christ. Verse 2, looking to Jesus. And the verb there has this idea of fixing your eyes upon Him. Don't look at anything else. Get your eyes on Christ. He's the great object of your faith. In verse 3, consider him. John Owen, the Puritan of Puritans, in terms of his theological understanding and grasp of the Holy Scriptures, he has 7 volumes on the book of Hebrews. 7. Just one of them is 300 pages plus. And he says this about Hebrews 12. He says, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them to maintain a constant view of the glory of Christ in the midst of suffering. We all know this, don't we? When we find ourselves in the midst of suffering, it's easy to get our eyes on the wrong things. Keep your eyes on Christ. We can get our eyes on our circumstances or on other people. We can get our thoughts focused upon ourselves. Remember Asaph, that was part of his problem. And certainly Job had some problems too in terms of focus. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, get your eyes on Him. And if you read through the book of Hebrews, you will see that He gets Christ before us again and again and again. Hebrews chapter 4, He says He was tempted in all points like we. There are no circumstances in your life, no difficulties, no trials, no temptations that you are experiencing that Christ cannot be an example to you. Get your eyes on Him. If you turn back to 1 Peter, you'll see again this Christ-centered focus when it comes to suffering. At least six times in 1 Peter, Peter mentions Christ and His suffering and also addresses our suffering. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He mentions Christ there in terms of His suffering. I don't think I have the right text here. Is this verse 11? Nope. But it's there somewhere. 1 Peter 2:24. Notice He brings Christ there into focus. He Himself bore our sins in His body. By His wounds we have been healed. Chapter 3, verse 18, Christ also suffered for our sins. And when He opens up chapter 4, again He brings Christ into sharp focus. Verse 1 of 1 Peter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. There again, thinking. There's a hymn that we sing. The mind of Christ, my Savior. That's what He wants them to do. Be thinking the way Christ thinks. Have His love and have His power controlling all that you do and all that you say. But again, Christ is your model. Christ is your example. Follow in His footsteps. But now in verse 12, that text that I read earlier, He makes one more reference to Christ's suffering. And here's, I think, the most amazing aspect when we think of His suffering and our suffering and how they relate. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange is happening to you, but rejoice. Rejoice? Yep. And why rejoice? Well, He tells us why. Insofar as you, look what He says, you share in Christ's suffering. It's the Greek word koinonia. The big fellowship word in the Bible is koinonia. It speaks of a depth. It's a relationship word. Peter is saying, come into a deep experience with Christ. And here's how. By suffering. You can have a special nearness, a depth of fellowship that you won't have anywhere else unless you share in His suffering. The Apostle Paul says something very similar, doesn't he? In Philippians chapter 3, you can turn there and see for yourself, but it's one of the most personal letters. Maybe it is the most personal letter written by the Apostle Paul. It's one of the prison epistles. And what we mean by that is that he was sitting in a prison when he wrote it. So it's written against the backdrop of suffering. The man's in a jail cell. But it's interesting that this epistle to the Philippians is also called the Epistle of Joy. It's the happiest epistle that he ever wrote. And he's sitting in jail cell. Why is he happy? Why is he singing? Well, it's because he understands the purpose of suffering and the privilege to suffer with Christ and to suffer for Christ. But verse 10, notice what he says here. This is his greatest ambition, to know Christ that I might know Him. And he wants to know Christ at the deepest level. And you won't know Him just by reading books or spouting theology, but by two great transforming experiences. What are they? He tells us here, verse 10, the power of His resurrection. That's how you get to know Him. You know Him by the power of His resurrection. The power of His resurrection. And notice number two here, becoming a sharer or a partaker in His suffering. You see, just like Peter, Paul realizes that if I'm going to know Christ, have the greatest intimacy of knowledge and experience with Christ, that means I have to share in His suffering. I remember when my friend, and I told you his name or several times over the course of those years where he was in his most intense suffering, but my friend Jack up in Canada who passed away about a year and a half ago. He had ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. And you know that just basically takes away all your abilities and all your functions. And he said, Gord, my body's going to be like a coffin. And at some point in time, I'm going to even lose the capacity to breathe. And he said, here's what I think's pretty positive, he said. I'm going to share in the sufferings of Christ. He said, Christ on the cross couldn't breathe. That's why he dies. He had a Christ-centered perspective. We are to share in His suffering. What will that mean? Well, it could mean a lot of different things. Temptation, betrayal, abandonment, depression. You could argue that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane goes through an intense form of depression. He said, I experiencing a sorrow even unto death. I've said this many times over, but the closer you get to Christ and His cross, the more lonely it gets. Loneliness is part of suffering as well. Remember Job? The back end of his trials, he's complaining of that very thing. Job 19, he says, He has removed my brothers far from me and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. Someone has said that those who share the deep cup of disappointment will generally be lonely people whose friends melt away, leaving the sorrow on his own. In some ways, it's inevitable. The best of friends have limitations. They won't always be there. On the front end of the trial, that's often when we need them the most, and that's when things are most crushing. But as the trial stretches on over months, maybe years, the loneliness generally settles in, and loneliness can be one of the hardest things about suffering. But here's the consolation: you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Here's one of the reasons why God brings us into suffering, why we are in the midst oftentimes of pain and trial. It's because it brings you nearer to Christ and in a depth of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of intimacy. Second purpose or reason as to why God, again, I'm not giving all the reasons, just touching on a few of them, but it's the purpose of ministry. The purpose of ministry. Again, God uses suffering to develop relationships. First and foremost with Christ Himself, but also with the people of God, the Church of Christ. Deep friendships are often forged in the midst of pain. Sufferings can drive us, should drive us, into the arms of Christ, but also into the arms of God's people. It gives opportunity for God's people to put Christ on display. Was there a greater servant than Christ? He came to serve, and we are to serve others, and there's lots of different ways in which we can serve and give ourselves to people in need. Think of all of those one another commandments in the Bible. The New Testament has about 100 of them. Love one another, prefer one another, pray for one another. That's a way of ministering. You can minister by just being there. Silent presence. Job's friends on the front end were pretty commendable. I would say they were good friends on the front end. They come and they're with Job. Seems for several weeks. Don't even open their mouths. We just wish they kept their mouths shut. But they were there. And that's what a friend is. He's there. Silent presence. You don't have to preach a sermon. Just be there. That's the way to minister. You can minister with those by other people who are suffering by weeping with them. You come in at a deeper level in terms of emotion and sorrow. You can minister to them by helping them practically, visiting them in the hospital, making meals. Those are practical ways which love will manifest itself. You can show your concern for them. You can enter into their suffering by listening. James says, be quick to hear. Lots of times, people don't listen to the sufferer. You can minister by speaking. We are to speak the truth in love. Sometimes reading a familiar portion of the Word of God. Psalm 23, Psalm 46. You can minister to them by a simple touch. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now we don't do it that way, do we? But you can greet one another with a holy, I guess, handshake. Or a holy hug. A holy touch. You ever notice how many times Jesus touched people? He didn't have to touch them. He touched lepers. He touched Peter's mother-in-law, remember? She was sick. Comes into her room and she has a fever. He touches her hand. He lifts her up. At the back end in the book of Revelation, when John has that vision of the exalted Christ, remember? Christ is among the seven candlesticks, and His eyes are a flame of fire, His feet are like brass, His voice is like many waters, He holds in His hand seven stars, out of His mouth is this two-edged sword, and John says, His face shone like the sun, and John says, I was so overwhelmed, I fell down into the dust. What does Jesus do? Touches him. Be not afraid, John. A simple touch can convey sympathy. And Scripture calls us to a higher engagement or a more in-depth involvement when you have these words in Galatians 6, which says, bear one another's burdens. In the context, he's dealing with a sin burden of someone who's been caught in a web or a net of sin, and you are to restore such a one, says Paul, with gentleness. But you could apply that to other burdens, whether it's a financial burden, an emotional burden, a relational burden, death in the family, divorce. But we are to be involved in a crisis of caring. And brethren, we should be involved in people's lives even when we're suffering. Here's the danger, it seems to me, when we get into our dungeons or pits or deep valleys of suffering, we stop giving. And we just want to be on the other end of receiving. And I don't think that's biblical, frankly. Jesus is the perfect model. Did he ever stop giving? Did he ever stop ministering? Look at him on the cross. You could say he's severely disabled, handicapped. He can't move his hands. He can't bring someone a cold glass of water. He couldn't minister in the way that he used to minister those 3 or so years. He can't touch people and heal him. He doesn't have the strength in terms of vocal cords to preach a sermon. He's at his worst, as helpless as can be. But he's far from useless. He ministers to a fellow sufferer on the cross. He gives him the assurance of forgiveness and that man's going to enter heaven that very day. He ministered to him. He ministers to his mother Mary, who's at the foot of the cross. He knows she's heartbreaking. She's suffering just to see him on the cross. He says, Mary, don't worry, you're going to be taken care of. John is going to take care of you. Jesus ministered when he was suffering. He never gave more, you could say, than when he was suffering. And we can minister to others from our sick beds, from our death beds, from prison cells. How many epistles were written when Paul was in the midst of suffering? Prison epistles. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress from a prison cell. He made shoelaces to support his blind daughter Mary from a prison cell. Johnny Erickson Tada, who's been a quadriplegic for almost 50 years, from her wheelchair. She has ministered. Remember Johnny Farese? That brother that we knew who passed away a few years ago who had spinal muscular atrophy. I visited him once. He couldn't even lift a finger. And yet he had a special setup there with his computer so he could become the clearinghouse for hundreds upon thousands upon thousands of emails that went all over the world to minister to others. He often said at the back end of his letters, I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. What I can do, I should do. And what I should do, by the grace of God, I will do. The sufferings were like a bellows to fan the flames of his service and self-denial to Christ and his church. That's one of the devil's lies. When he says, you are useless and so out of touch with God's people that you can't minister to them. No, that's just not true. You can be useful and fruitful on your sickbed, even on your deathbed. Why does God ordain suffering? The purpose of intimacy, the purpose of ministry. Thirdly, the purpose of testimony. One of the reasons we suffer is because we are Christians. There is a peculiar, unique form of suffering that is tailor-made for Christians. Right? That's what Jesus teaches. Turn to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, where you have those blessed statements or beatitudes. There's 8 of them here. But every one of them defines what a Christian is. Verse 3 tells us a Christian is someone who is poor in spirit. Verse 5, tells us that a Christian is someone who is meek. Verse 8, a Christian is someone who is pure in heart. Verse 9, a Christian is a peacemaker. And then you have the very last beatitude, starts at verse 10. Notice, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's the only beatitude that he expands upon. Probably because he knows we're going to have a harder time with this one. He gives clarity by telling us not only what this persecution will for the most part entail, a significant amount of verbal abuse, but he teaches the attitude that we ought to have when we are suffering. Again, you find that word rejoice. Be glad. And he gives reason. Great will be your reward. Whatever you suffer for me, for righteousness' sake, you will be rewarded in huge and unbelievable ways. But there's another reason why we suffer for Christ's sake. It's for a testimony. Suffering gives us opportunity to live the gospel before other people's eyes and ears. And if you follow the sermon down to verse 13, notice what he says. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. He's saying here, if you have these graces or these beatitudes at work in your heart and life, you're going to have some influence in terms of the world and the earth, the salt and the light. You're going to have a pervasive influence. And he says here, notice that he says in verse 16, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Even how you respond to your suffering, persecution, will be a good work. A good work. Peter picks up this same theme of suffering. Again, 1 Peter 3, suffering for righteousness' sake or persecution. Not clear whether it was a formal or an official kind of persecution under the auspices of the Roman government, but it does appear it was more low-key kind of a persecution, slandering, some kind of isolation or ostracism, maybe some mob violence. But Peter tells them here in verse 13, well, I want you to suffer for righteousness' sake. That's what a Christian will suffer from because he's living a righteous life. And then he follows it up with some directives as how we ought to conduct ourselves. Verse 15, 1 Peter 3, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense. It's the Greek word apology, where we get our English word apologetic. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do so with gentleness and respect. Peter is saying that your suffering and how you respond to your suffering in terms of attitude, graciousness, respect, gentleness, will leave an impact, a testimony to people who see it. It will be like a show and tell. A show and tell forum. You want to advertise Christ? You want to have opportunities to witness for Jesus? Well, here it is. How you suffer. How you suffer when you are persecuted. And so instead of getting angry, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, instead of demeaning them because they've demeaned you and yelled back at them because they yelled back at you, instead of calling them names, you're silent. And they call you intolerant and bigoted and homophobic. You say you don't revile in return. Peter says you give an answer. You give an answer. for the hope within. You tell them, I serve a different master. His name is Jesus Christ. And let me tell you what he did on the cross when his enemies were pounding nails into his hands. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He loved his enemies, and I am told by Christ my King to love my enemies. I pray for you. Do good to you, because I am following the footsteps of my Master. What a contrast. What a difference. Remember, Paul, it's obvious from the letter to the Philippians, was having a testimony among Caesar's household. They never seen a guy like that who suffered with joy. That's the difference that we can make in this world. I think it could be argued that Saul of Tarsus' conversion experience, What led to that? What got him thinking about the reality of the gospel and Christ Jesus was when he saw Stephen pummeled with rocks, blood dripping down his face. Saul was standing there. He saw it. He saw them hurling rocks at him, and he saw Stephen fall down on the ground, and he heard Stephen pray, even forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Bible says there were goads that God used in Saul of Tarsus' heart and mind, and that probably was one of the goads. He never forgot that man Stephen falling down on his knees and crying out in prayer, not with bitterness and anger, but with the deepest compassion and love. Why do we suffer? Well, many reasons. I'm simply touching on some of the major reasons. Purpose of intimacy, the purpose of ministry, the purpose of testimony. And then lastly, brethren, the purpose of eternity. Eternity. Another reason why God brings suffering into our lives is to get us to think beyond the here and now. A Christian is to be someone who looks beyond the temporal world, who sees another world, a future glory. Remember, that's what Peter says, 1 Peter 4:13, the glory to be revealed. He mentions it in a context of suffering. Now, we don't know a whole lot about what heaven will be like, but it's described under some wonderful figures, pictures. Jesus described it as a place of many mansions. John, when he was exiled to that island of Patmos, and Revelation has a vision. He sees a city that had no need of sun, neither of moon to shine, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb was its light. And again, one of the purposes of suffering, brethren, is to get us not only ready for heaven, but to get us thinking about heaven, to develop what you could call a kind of homesickness for heaven. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, you might turn there and see, this man was a heavenly-minded man, no question about it. 2 Corinthians 4, he mentions a lot of his suffering here in a rather succinct way. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we are afflicted in every way. Mentions being perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Verse 16, he obviously feels the wear and tear of the battle. He knows his body is breaking down. The outward man decays. The ESV translation has it. He's wasting away. If Paul didn't have the advantage of hearing aids or eyeglasses or antibiotics, and remember how many beatings and scourgings he'd gone through, he probably looked 10, 15 years older than he really was. He had more scars than those basketball players have tattoos. And yet when he's telling us here, he's not depressed. He's not wallowing. He's got a smile on his face. He's triumphing. What he says here is marked with what you could call a heroic, confident hope. The outward man decays, but at the same time, the inward man, he says, is being renewed day by day. Even though I'm going through a flood of trial, trouble, and afflictions, there's something else that keeps me in perspective and keeps me running this race, and that's because I see the future. Look what he says in verse 17. For this slight, that's what he says, slight, momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory. He describes his present affliction as momentary, light, not heavy, not overwhelming. He's a veteran sufferer. He's not a kindergarten guy. But he has another world perspective. That's the difference here. He's thinking beyond retirement and the infirmities of old age. He's thinking about heaven. That weight of glory. You've heard it said he's too heavenly minded to be earthly good. It's the very opposite. The reason this guy is so earthly good is because he's so heavenly minded. That's what he's constantly thinking about. He's constantly looking at the future, the glory to come. He's constantly talking about Christ coming back again. Read his epistles. And he knows that the end, when death comes stalking him, it's not going to put him into annihilation, but an eternal, forever existence with Christ himself. He believes that the glories of heaven will more than compensate for his present hardship. 1 trillion times more joy in heaven than he'll ever experience here on earth. And while this body is getting old and feeble and plagued, and who knows how many arthritic pains he had, he knows that one day it's going to be raised in glory, 1 Corinthians 15, raised in power, a spiritual body, an immortal body. He will have a body, just like every Christian will have a body, that will never ever feel weariness. It will possess an inexhaustible energy, perfect body, joined to a sinless soul. You won't even have to weightlift to keep it in shape. No capacity of sin in heaven. No momentary lapses. No falling asleep under the preacher's ministry. Preaching. No more defeats. No more stumblings. But here's the real clincher. What makes heaven heaven is Christ is there. Christ is there. We will gaze upon the King in His glory, as we read from Revelation 5. We will see Him in His perfect, exalted state. We will see Him with perfect eyes, hear Him with perfect ears. We will praise Him with a perfect tongue. We will have perfect hearts of praise. I don't know how to get any better than that. We will see the King in His beauty, and He will see us, in our Christ-like beauty. That's the weight of glory. Something of it. That's why he looks at his trials as light and momentary. So trivial in comparison. My mother lived at the back end of that depression. Her dad, my grandfather, would come home from work, from the Froud mines, I think that's what they were called. 2 of the 5 days, he would come home with a little brown paper bag, in his hand. If it was in his left hand, if it was in his right hand, that was for their mother. It was a gift, some little thing in that little bag. If it was in his left hand, that was a gift for her and her twin sister. My mother's a twin. She was. So they would stand waiting at the window, waiting for their dad to come home, and they would look carefully what he had in his hand. It was the Depression. If he came with a little brown paper bag in his left hand, it was for them, and what they would have in that bag, whatever it was, it excited them even if it was 2 jelly beans. What are we waiting for? What's Christ got in his hand for you? Not a little brown paper bag. He's got the eternal weight of glory in his hands. And when he comes on that day, he will reward every Christian with glory upon glory upon glory. That's what we have to look forward to. That should help us when we are suffering. Johnny Erickson Tada again said, I wake up every morning with eternity in my crosshairs. When's the last time you thought about heaven? Don't raise your hand. But one day, brethren, in the twinkling of an eye, said Paul, twinkling of an eye, it's going to happen so quickly you won't even know it happened. It happens so quick. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be translated from grief to glory. Grief to glory. And until then, what do? Well, we keep our hope alive. We comfort one another with these words. That's another way to minister to your fellow sufferer. Realizing the moment Jesus appears, every eye shall see him. But the moment he appears and we see him, we shall become like him. And so you can better understand why you have this prayer in the book of Revelation. Come, Jesus, come quickly. I hope you sit here with that hope. That's the only sure hope. It's not a maybe hope. It's a sure hope. It's a sure hope. Jesus Christ is coming back again. The trumpet blast will sound, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 or 5. I forget which chapter it was. But it will sound and the archangel will cry out and Jesus will descend on a chariot of clouds, coming to take his bride home forever and ever. Comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and for its plain, clear teaching. May it be used even today to sanctify us. You have said, Lord, your truth sanctifies. So change us, Lord. We need to be changed. We're thankful that so many of us can say we have been changed, but we need to change more. May we be renewed even today by what we've heard. Mold us and shape us by your truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.